in the New Testament scriptures, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, the first of his two letters that we find in the New Testament. And the church in Corinth, as you are well aware, was a church, like most churches, with problems and difficulties. And Paul is writing to correct some of these wrongs that have crept in. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, the first letter and the first chapter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. but of him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so reads the word of God. Let us again approach our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do again come into thy holy divine presence. Give to us, we ask, a true spirit of prayer and intercession, and that we would pray for those things, not selfish little things of our own, but rather that we would have a concern for the glory of God, that his name might be exalted in the earth, that the name of our blessed Saviour might be loved rather than trodden underfoot, as it is so often in this day in which we find ourselves. Oh God, we come again. We would come in all humility, but we would come boldly, and we would ask, oh God, help us to ask for big things and great things. We look at the scene around us. We look at the multitudes of the people locked up in unbelief, trapped in the materialistic world in which we find ourselves. And, O God, we ask that they would be delivered. We ask, O Lord, to give them a concern. Disturb them in their unbelief in one way or another. And, O God, that they might be so disturbed that they will begin to ask questions, that many here in this locality might begin to ask questions of this, thy people here, whether through coming to a service like this or through speaking personally to those who attend this place of worship. We pray this, O God, not only for the people in this locality, but for the throng, the multitude of people in the land in which we live. We give thanks, O God, for the great and vast number of people who have loved the Lord in this country down through the centuries. We give thanks for their faithful testimony in times that were good and times that were not so good, in times when the power of God was seen to be mightily at work, and in times when there was cruel and bitter persecution. We give thanks, O God, for those who bore testimony down through the centuries, for those who have borne testimony here in this place of worship for 200 years. We give thanks for them all, O God, and as we have entered into their labours, we pray, make us to be as faithful as they were in their day and generation. And, O God, take us and use us, just as thou wilt and when and where. We pray, O God, this for ourselves. We pray it for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the land. We ask, O God, forgive us because we are so divided from each other. Forgive us that even those of us who love the same doctrines do not always seem to be able to get on happily and well with others. Oh God, we have to confess that too often we have fallen into the ways of the Corinthians in having our parties and our groups and so on. Oh God, we pray, root out these divisions, we ask, that we might go forward together in the grace and in the power of God. We would again remember the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the earth. We would remember those who meet in troublesome places, those who meet in lands where there is still persecution of one kind or another. We would remember those who meet in tiny companies and those who meet in larger. And our prayer for them all is that they will find the Lord Jesus Christ honouring his promise to be where his people are gathered together. Lord, hear us as we ask that he might come down in a powerful way, and that we might see in this day a gathering in of the people of the flock of God. Oh God, that we might see this in a marvellous way. And to that end, O God, we pray, build us up and build thy people up everywhere in the faith. Make us to be strong in the faith. Take thy word and graft it into our minds and hearts, we ask. Make us to be strong in the Lord of hosts. Build us up. Make us to see more and more of the greatness and the glory of our God, the wonder of what he has done for us when there came into this world a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And make us to see and experience the gracious and all-powerful operations of the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray these prayers that thy name might be glorified among us and among the people of God and in the nations of the earth. We would again remember the nations. We would remember those who are called upon to lead in this land and in other lands. We remember our Queen. We remember the royal family. Oh God, make them to be examples before us in the way that they ought to be. We pray for those in government, for those in opposition, for those in high places in all the various institutions and organizations of this land, whether in medicine or law and order or anything else. And O God, we pray that we might see men and women who are thy people being used in these positions of authority. Oh Lord, raise up those who shall be Christian men and women in the high places. Hear us, O Lord, in these prayers. Hear us again as we remember those who we have been exhorted to remember this evening, those who are sick, those who are unwell at this time. We ask, O God, that they will know much of the presence of God. We ask that they might even now know that the Lord is with them, the Lord who never leaves or forsakes his people, no matter in what situation they find themselves. And may it be that they will experience that gracious healing and restoration which the God of heaven is able to give. We give thanks, O God, for those who labour in medicine in these days, for consultants and doctors in the hospitals, for nurses and others who seek to help those who are unwell. We give thanks for them, and we pray, O God, that their labours and their energies might be used in that way which shall bring glory to thy name, as we see those who we love and others also brought to restoration and health. Lord, hear us in our prayers. Continue with us. Help us, we ask. Help us to understand the scriptures. Write it in our hearts. Lord, hear us then, and be with us afterwards. Be with us in the days of the coming week, whether we shall be at home or away from home. Keep us safe. Keep us from the dangers that surround us. Help us when we're confronted with our assailant, with the tempter himself. Help us, O Lord, wherever we are, that we might indeed bear witness to the fact that we belong to the Lord, that we are his people. So hear us in our prayers and pardon us our many sins. These mercies and favours we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When our brother in the communion service just now said that he was going to read from the New Testament, I somehow knew that he was going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And when he said that we were going to look at verses, was it 21 and following, I somehow knew that they were the verses that he was going to turn to, because they're the verses that we're going to turn to now. It's not very often that this happens, as it has happened to me once. I remember preaching, I think it was at Mepham, and I was preaching in the afternoon, and some of you may remember Ben Strudwick from Dorking. He was preaching in the evening quite a long time back now, and he said, well, he says, when he stood up to preach, he said, my young brother has taken my text, and it was quite apparent that he wasn't sure what he ought to do. Well, I shall be bold enough to continue, so I hope you won't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I begin with five words from verse 18, the message of the cross. the message of the cross. And the word cross here does not denote an icon made of wood or silver or gold, something that adorns a church building or a piece of decoration on jewelry or something on headed notepaper. The word cross here refers to that climactic event when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross of wood. When the Jewish leaders demanded his death, let him be crucified. And when Roman soldiers carried out the gruesome task. The cross lies at the heart of this paragraph. Paul leads into it in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul's task, not to philosophize, but to proclaim the gospel. And I shall use the word proclaim rather than preach, because the word preach, it does seem to me too often, limits it too much to what is said from a pulpit, whereas the word proclaim is much wider than that. Wherever this message is heralded forth, it's being proclaimed. And Paul is saying here that his task is to proclaim this gospel, and at the heart of this gospel, the Christ. And he is also saying his presentation must not be overlaid with fine words or eloquence. It is the message that must stand out, not the way in which it is presented. You see, fine words, all right in themselves, but they may well leave the hearers remembering the oratory or the man rather than the message. The apostolic message, whether from Paul or Peter or any of the others, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The same message for Jew and for Gentile. I want us to ask four questions of this paragraph. Four questions. And the first, was this what they wanted to hear? Was this what they wanted to hear? The answer is clearly given in verse 22. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Two groups here. Look at them each by turn. The Jews, they want a sign. They want proof. They want something by way of evidence, a visible demonstration. This was true of them, wasn't it, in the days when the Lord Jesus was here in the world. They would only listen to him if he could prove and demonstrate that he had come from God. And with many folk, of course, it is still the same. They will listen to the message if he heals someone, if he sorts out a marriage, if he does this or that, if he complies with my demands. What presumption and arrogance that is, isn't it? Man putting God in the dock, putting God himself to the test. It's as if man is writing out the examination paper and then God sits at the desk to fill in the answers. If his answers are satisfactory, then he will be listened to, not otherwise. Men will only listen, but on their own terms, if God satisfies their terms. The Jews demanded a sign, and they rejected the greatest sign that has ever been given. He is risen, as he said. But what of the other group, the Greeks? They seek after wisdom. And it's important for us to understand what the word wisdom means, because it has a different meaning here from what we usually attach to it. For us, the wise person is someone with grey hair, usually, and a wealth of experience. The sort of person you can turn to when you need advice or counsel or help. That isn't the meaning of the word here. The word here refers to philosophical speculation. In other words, thinking out answers on the meaning of life, why we're here and where we came from and so on. Thinking out answers on the best way to live while we're here in this world. Should we stoically accept, like the Stoics, all that comes, or should we totally give up ourselves to pleasure? Speculating on issues of this kind, subjects of this kind, was something that the Greeks gloried in. You have an example of it in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The marketplace. And in Athens, the marketplace was not only a trading place for business, but it was also a trading place for ideas. You discover that from that chapter, don't you? You see, the philosophers were there, the thinkers. Those men who wanted to work out answers to the questions that I've already mentioned. There they were. And they were coming to the marketplace. And they were saying, what's new? This Jewish fellow who's appeared, has he got something new to say? Something that we haven't heard of before? Something for us to argue and debate? It was a trading place for ideas. What happened? Well, Paul completely refused to pander to them. He didn't bring these men another concoction of human wisdom, whether for the academics in Athens or the ordinary folk. He had one message: Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he presented this message in a plain way. He's not going to satisfy the Jews by pointing to wonderful signs, nor will he pander to the Greeks with more theories or with oratorical display, nor will he sink to hyping up the emotions by what in nowadays we term razzmatazz. No matter what they want, Jew or Gentile, he goes on proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not theories, not man-made notions, but an event. You see, this is what makes Christianity stand out from every other religion. It is not based on human wisdom. It is not based on man-made theories. Christianity is based on this: what God has done in time and place on this planet. It is based on events. Something which God himself has done. Not on Mars, but here on planet Earth. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was subjected to the cruelest and the most degrading and humiliating form of execution man has ever devised. A form of death in the first century reserved for criminals of the worst kind. In the face of the Jews who wanted signs, in the face of the great thinkers and scholars, Paul has one message: a man hung up and left to die in excruciating pain in the heat of the sun. Let's go on to the second of these four questions. How was this proclamation received? How was it received? What was the reaction of the Jew and of the Gentile to what was being proclaimed? The answer is in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. For the Jews, this message was nothing short of scandalous. It was an offence. The idea that their Messiah should die, that he would be killed on a cross, was absolute blasphemy. After all, they would be saying, don't our scriptures say, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree? In other words, for the Jew, the cross was as offensive as it is to us when we hear stories of children being abused. As offensive as it would be to us to have the horrors of Auschwitz depicted on the church wall. For the Jews, the notion of a crucified Messiah was obnoxious. In their view, in their thinking, Messiah would reign in triumph forever, not be killed on a cross. And therefore, in their thinking, for these so-called Christians, for this man, Paul, to say that he died was a blasphemous scandal, an offence. And when the cross is faithfully presented, when the doctrine of the cross is proclaimed as it should be, it is still just as offensive. But as we shall see in a moment, it gives offence in our day for a rather different reason. For the Jew, this message, a scandal. Not about the Greeks. Paul tells us, for the Greeks, it was foolishness. The response of the Greek scholars can be summed up in the attitude of some of the men who heard the Apostle Paul in that Areopagus address. They laughed. It was utterly foolish. How could a man who died on a cross be of any help to anybody? Utterly foolish. Their man, the man they look up to, an orator, whose speeches held an audience spellbound. Their heroes were men who went out and did exploits, not someone who allowed himself to be put to death in a way reserved for the lowest of the low. Their heroes, victorious generals leading home an enemy army in chains. And isn't it ever the same? The man who died on a cross is ignored. People don't want to hear what he had to say. It's the superstars who gain applause and attention from whatever realm. A professional sportsman. Someone from the world of popular music. These are those who are listened to in our day. Not the man who was crucified and rose again the third day. You see, then, as now, they say, well, what good can come from someone who was put to death? Of course, he is sentimentalized, and as an example of self-giving, he is sentimentalized as he is over Christmas at the end of each year, but nothing more. The world doesn't want this message. They treat it with disdain. And as far as they're concerned, whoever ever heard of someone rising from death? In their thinking, foolish. So, why go on proclaiming it? That's the third question we ask for this passage. Why go on proclaiming it? The Puritans would likely have 20 answers to this particular question. I shall stick to just two. Why go on proclaiming it? Well, the first of these two answers is spelt out in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. The speculations of the Greek philosophers, Aristotle and Socrates and the rest of these men, their speculations failed to bring men to God. As we know from history, and as we know from the New Testament, with all their speculations, they were gripped in the folly of idolatry. With all their great thoughts, they still bowed down to things that they themselves had made of wood or gold or whatever. And it's still the same. Human speculation doesn't lead men to God. Human wisdom, the many isms that we're surrounded with today, don't bring men to the God of heaven. Communism doesn't. Socialism doesn't. Capitalism doesn't. Materialism doesn't. All these things have been tried and are still being tried, but they don't bring men to God. They all fail to deliver. None of them bring that sense of well-being which all of us pray for. They do not lead men to God. They do not lead men to a knowledge of God. The isms of this world, none of them bring what we most desire, or most need, peace with God. It's not only true of these isms, isn't it equally true of scientific sub-studies? Modern technology can show us so much about the world, animal life, bird life, and so on. And the more we learn of it, the more wonderful it appears to be. Modern technology can tell us a certain amount about the universe in which we find ourselves. And these discoveries ought to make men say, out there must be someone, there must be a mighty creator. These discoveries ought to make men to be saying, my God, how wonderful thou art. But no, this knowledge is used and perverted and twisted to feed men's own theories of origins. That everything developed over millions of years, and they keep on adding noughts to it, don't they? And we're going to find out how. This is just as preposterous, is it not, as saying that a housing estate appeared without an architect or a builder. None of the elaborate theories of men bring man to a knowledge of God. None of them begin to solve the intractable problem of evil, do they? All the theories of men, all the things that they're seeking to do, we're not devaluing the fact that they're seeking to deal with these problems, but it doesn't matter how men try, they can't get rid of this intractable evil which is true of mankind. Wisdom, human wisdom, does not bring men to God. And so it is that Paul can pour scorn on the whole passage, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where are these philosophers? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the message preached to save those who believe. Human wisdom has failed. Completely failed. And this is what makes the message of the cross in our day such an offence. Because men don't like being told they're not able to do something. Do they? They don't like that. We live in an age, the dominant theory today is humanism, isn't it? Man controls his own destiny. He owes allegiance to no one outside of himself. He's conquered Everest. He's conquering space. Nothing is beyond him. Men will soon be living for 300-400 years, even longer. There's nothing in his thinking that he can't do. But you see, the gospel tells man that there is something that he can't do. He can't save himself. He can't deliver himself from his sin. He can't bring to himself to a knowledge of God. And that's an offence to man, to be told he can't do it. He don't like it. Why then are we to go on proclaiming this gospel? Because in this vitally important area of knowing God, man has failed. And he will always fail. The world by wisdom, whether in the New Testament era or in the 21st century, the world by its own wisdom, by its own thinking, knows not God. And then again, why are we to go on proclaiming this gospel? Because at the cross, God has done what man could never do. At the cross, he has brought salvation. At the cross, this thing, this event which man despises, at the cross he has delivered man from the guilt and ruin of sin. And he has done it in a way that confounds human wisdom. Man looks at the cross. He disdains it. An event of no importance. It might have happened, it might not have happened. It doesn't matter. Not concerned. That is the thinking, isn't it? But you see, the thing, the event, which man sees as utter folly and foolishness, not worth bothering with, is in fact a demonstration of the power of God. Why proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified? Because at the cross God has worked. He has given his Son to rescue man, to bring him up out of that hole he has dug himself into through sin. The Son of God has died in the place of the sinner, and in so doing he has removed the barrier that keeps man from God, the barrier which keeps man from ever, by his own thoughts, of discovering or finding out God. At the cross, sin was dealt with. At the cross, God delivered man from the guilt, the power and dominion of sin, and he's delivered man from the grip of Satan. By the cross of Christ, by this one great powerful act, every believing sinner can say, I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Hallelujah. In other words, the thing that man so despises, it is a display of infinite and almighty power. At the cross, there is a demonstration of power man could never attain to. Because at the cross, God himself has delivered a number so large that we can't count it. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. At the cross, then, there is seen a demonstration of the power of God, far greater than any power of man. And at the cross, there is equally seen a degree of wisdom that man can never attain to. Look at it like this. God giving his Son to death in order to save, to redeem and bring to glory is something that the greatest thinkers of all time could never have found out. They could have spent weeks and months and years and decades thinking about this thing, but they would never ever have arrived at this. God giving his Son to the death of the cross in order to save. Man at his highest and best is made to look utterly foolish by what God himself has done. The event which man dumbs as foolish is in fact a glorious demonstration of the power and of the wisdom of God. This is the thought in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now we need to get a right understanding of this verse. The meaning here is not that God's weakness is stronger than man at his best, or God's foolishness is higher than the best wisdom of man. Such a way of thinking would never do. God can never be weak. God can never be foolish. Rather, the thought in this verse is this. The event, the cross, the event that in man's estimation is only weakness and foolishness, is in fact a display of strength and wisdom man could never attain to. By the cross, God saves. Almighty power comes down to rescue man from his plight. this and this alone, God's means of rescue. And that is why Paul could go on proclaiming it as he did with such confidence. Men might ridicule it, no matter. He's not ashamed of it. Why? It's the power of God to salvation. And he knows it has brought deliverance to thousands and thousands across the Roman Empire. And we living near 2,000 years later know that it has brought deliverance to millions living in every part of this planet on which we find ourselves. By the cross, God delivers sinners and brings them to eternal salvation. Let me ask, do we have this same confidence in this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified that the apostle had, or as many of the great Christians down through the centuries have had? It does seem to me in our day that there are all too many who don't have this confidence in the message, because they're continually degrading it by dressing it up with slick advertising techniques, forgetting that it is the gospel that is the power of God, not advertisements or that kind. But let me go further. Let me change the "do we have this confidence" to a personal "do I have confidence in it?" I sometimes wonder if I do. And perhaps you would think the same way if I ask you this question personally. I sometimes think like this, that even if we saw a small number brought to salvation by a proclamation of this gospel in whatever way, we'd be asking, is it real? The Apostle Paul wasn't like that. He knew it was real. For those at Thessalonica, for those at Ephesus, for those at Corinth, for those across the Roman Empire. And because of that, he went on proclaiming it. The fourth question we ask of this passage, of this paragraph, is this. What is effected by this proclamation? What is effected by it? I need to clarify just one small point. It's this. What is spoken of here is a proclaiming of the gospel to the pagan or unbelieving world around us. What is spoken of here is not the regular teaching ministry that is given to believers. The two overlap, but a distinction does need to be drawn. The basics of learning taught to a child are not suitable for college students. In this passage, Paul is instructing believers. He's instructing them in what ought to be proclaimed. And what is the message that is to be proclaimed? Not human wisdom, whether of 1st century or 21st century. Not the gospel sweetened with man-made appetizers. What is to be proclaimed? The pure gospel of God. Yeah. We were just now singing about in the hymn, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, what is the effect of this preaching? Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the effect of this proclamation? It brings division. In this world there are countless divisions, and in the Church of Christ there are almost as many, aren't there? But here is the only lasting division, the only division that really matters. Those who perish, those who live and die with no interest in the cross of Christ, for whom the cross means nothing, nothing more than decoration on a piece of jewellery or an icon on a church tower. They're just not interested, they're not bothered. These are those who perish, lost from the presence of God for always. At least that will be the case if they do die within the same mind. On the other side of this divide, those for whom the cross means salvation. Those described here and so often in the New Testament as those who are called by the mighty power of God. Those who believe in Christ. Those who have faith in Christ. Those who see at the cross the mighty power of God that brought them from sin to eternal hope and salvation. I generalize, but have we emphasized this divide as we should have done? Have I emphasized it? Not in a hard, harsh, unfeeling way. And how easy it is to be like that. One of my daughters was recently in a town centre, and there was an open air meeting, and there were two people standing there, not part of the meeting, just two people in town centre, and they heard what was being said. And my daughter said they were angry not at the gospel, but at the way in which it was being presented. They were given the impression that they were no better than the terrorists that we hear so much about in this day. No wonder they were angry. No, we don't do any good that way. It must surely be preached in a loving way, in a kind way, yes, in a forceful way. As we plead with men and women and young people that they would consider their ways and that they would give themselves no rest until, by the grace and power of God, they can say, beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand. Let us pray. Our God, we do give thanks that the gospel of God is still proclaimed, and we give thanks that it is still the power of God to salvation. And our prayer is that we ourselves might be built up in the truth of these matters, strengthened, that as we live in this world where there is so much opposition and apathy, so much at times to discourage us, that we might be built up and know that this indeed is the truth of God, that it is indeed the way of salvation, the way to eternal life. Oh God, strengthen us in these truths, we beseech of thee, and come down and visit us in great power and might and grace in these days, that thy name might be glorified. Hear us in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. And now may the grace of the one who gave himself to suffer on the cross, and the love of God who gave him to that cross, and the gracious working of the Spirit who reveals the cross to us and its effects, of the one who not only died, but who rose again, and who conquered death, and who shall at the last bring us to himself. Amen.